So all around the world and all throughout the years, I think you'll always find some sort of sporting event on TV. In the springtime, we don't call it March basketball. We call it March Madness. In the summer, we are not having a soccer tournament. Oh no, we're having this thing called the World Cup. And on we could go. What I'm saying is there's something about human competition with one another. When we put the best of the best, the top human, versus the top human. It's quite a spectacle all the time. I share that because in the passage that we are turning to this morning, as we open our Bibles and look to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're at a part of this book where the author is going to make a fascinating observation about humans. At least it's fascinating to me as I've read it this week. The observation is that man competes with man, like in the World Cup and March Madness. But the observation is also that man tries to contend with God. Do you follow what I'm saying? In the passage that we are about to read, it is going to illustrate for us that there are some people who live in the fear of God. That's a category of the Bible. That means they live their lives before God and they tremble in humility before Him. Some people live in the fear of God, while others, as you are about to see in this text, the opposite of that would be disputing with God. The opposite of the fear of God would be contending with God or self-exalting yourself before the living God. As a matter of fact, you would probably agree with me that what makes this world fallen is that humans try to compete with God, or humans try to pretend to be God. Our passage this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in chapter 6. But this is a place in the Bible that is asking us to turn away from the foolishness of competing with God, because you are but a man. This passage is going to ask us this morning to turn away from thinking that you can compete with God or dispute with God and to embrace the wisdom of the fear of God. That's where we're heading. The point is this, before we read the text, is that living in the fear of God means cultivating humility. And it means doing so again and again and again. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We will begin reading at verse 10. We are going to read through chapter 7, verse 29. So this is a longer reading. It will be read for us this morning by Elder Joe Whalen. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Would you please follow along?
Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
Our strategy is going to be to take in the expanse of this passage this morning, and then in subsequent weeks to digest smaller sections together. The reason for this is that this long passage has a structure. This long text that we read, as you see beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6, if you look with me at verse 10 of chapter 6, begins and it serves as sort of an introduction. If you see, it says, whatever has come to be has already been named and is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The preacher means there that God is the one who's named things. The preacher means there that naming implies authority. Man cannot dispute with God, though perhaps man can contend with man. This thesis of chapter 6, verse 10 is followed by this section of poetry and this section of wisdom discourse. Our passage as a whole should be taken in because it is a poetic picture of how human beings ought to be humble. Our passage taken as a whole is illustrating for us the fear of God and walking in wisdom that, in my observation, few Christians practice. Humility is not a spiritual gift, my dear friends. Humility is something that is cultivated. Humility is something that is learned. So I'd like to propose to you there are four themes in this broad text for us to drink in. It is telling us how to cultivate humility in our lives. Would you like a dose of humility? Number one, this text says, find a friend in sorrow. That's the wisdom of this passage. You see, in chapter 7, the argument goes a little bit like this. Because you do not know what will happen, and because you are not God, don't exalt yourself before God. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Verse 1 is a poem. It has parallel lines. Precious ointment, what should we say about that? That is a luxury in the ancient world. That's in line 1. We have a precious ointment. A good name or a good reputation is also in line 1. It's a good thing in the ancient world, and it has the word better. So what the speaker is saying here, seems to me, in verse 1, the first part, is that a good name or a good reputation tends to outlast the temporary luxury. So now the preacher has hooked us, and we're nodding along. Yeah, I see what you're saying. And then he comes in with the left hook of verse 1. In the same way, death and grief teaches you something that will outlast what your birthday party teaches you. That's the second part of verse 1. So the day of death, did you notice that? Did you see that coming? That's a little bit of a surprise in this poem. The day of death is not referring there to one's own passing. The day of death in this text is talking about the sorrow that comes and the grief that is endured by witnessing the passing of another. The preacher is saying sorrow does something in your soul. This theme is continued from verses 2 through verse 8. Check it out. Verse 2 says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 4 says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Well, this man is not depressed, dear friends. The speaker is emphasizing that there is something precious to be learned in the school of sorrow. And going to that school is how you humble yourself. We know this because of the word for. Verse 2 says, for this is the end of all mankind. Verse 3, the second half, says, for by sadness the face of the heart is made glad. Friends, something deep and profound is being illustrated here. The preacher is demonstrating a very important principle, that momentary merriment is not the same thing as godly gladness. Those are not the same thing. You see it in the text. There's a fleeting kind of merriment under the sun. That's what he's noticing. There's an artificial smile that can occupy your face that is illustrated very, very well all throughout this passage. I don't think I could improve on the one in verse 6. The crackling of thorns under a pot. Can you picture that campfire? It's not a wood-burning fire. It's a thorn-burning fire. It goes snap, crackle, and pop. And he's using that as an illustration of ha, 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 the sound of momentary merriment. And the preacher is saying that it is this sound of people trying to drown out their sorrows at a party. That is in contrast to this other thing called godly gladness. This is the kind of joy that comes when we sit in the school of grief and allow ourselves to be opened up to humility in the fear of God. It's what you learn by going to a funeral instead of a birthday party. Have you ever felt this at a funeral? I know we have had many memorial services in this building. Just this month, this year, several years ago, I was asked to do a funeral, to officiate a funeral for a child. It was a dear friend of mine, and he asked me to speak at his son's funeral, and I did not want to do it. You should have seen me trembling in my boots up there behind that podium. I agreed to do it. By God's grace, it went all right. Megan played the piano. It was a wonderful service. And I don't know how to describe this. After speaking and after hearing grief and after thinking about things of eternity, I left feeling the presence of God and knowing that the resurrection of Jesus is real. Because there's something to be gained. As I watch people shed tears, I said, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." I have likewise officiated a funeral on my birthday. Didn't want to do it. Megan said, "Shouldn't we do something more celebratory? It's your birthday." That was the same sentiment I shared. But after doing that funeral, I remember the first words I said when I got into the car. I said, "I received a gift today." Have you felt it? Do you know this joy and gladness? The house of mourning is a very good school. Sorrow has a way of steering you to cherish what matters most, and it has a way of casting your gaze to eternity, and the most joyful people in the world are often those who have grieved well. Verse 4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Again, another contrast. Mirth means shallow amusement. Mirth is the endless scrolling through your hilarious videos that can show up on the internet. Aren't they funny? Well, sure. They're so distracting. So casual, so funny, so jovial, but never engaging with the ultimate questions of life. You see, momentary merriment is like an ointment that will dry up. It's like the crackling of thorns that are loud but soon extinguished. Humble people think about the end. I think this point is so rich, we'll return to it in the coming weeks. But point number one is you find a friend in sorrow to cultivate the humility of God in the fear of God. Point number two. This corresponds with theme number two. Point number two is to be careful with your interpretations. Let me explain. You see, this second great theme runs throughout the poem and the discourse that we just read together. This great theme of the interpretations we attach to our lives. So yes, we ought to find a friend in sorrow, but the passage also says, well, look at verse 8. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." So how does someone get a patient spirit? Please look with me at verse 9. The immediate verse afterwards says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." You should know that the word anger here in verse 9 is the same one previously used for the word sorrow in verse 3. The preacher here is most likely not talking about losing your temper, although it would certainly apply to losing your temper. He is more likely talking about what goes on inside of you and what you say to yourself all the time. The narrative that lodges inside of your heart. You know it. Anytime you feel disappointed, it goes along with a little bit of an internal monologue, doesn't it? Just this past month, I was driving. I was going to an appointment out of town, and I was late. And so I left home in a hurry. It's just me in the car, driving on who knows what road. And I'm at a little bit of a crisis moment because I have to go, do I turn this way or this way? Which way am I going to take to get to my appointment because I'm running late? And I decided to take this turn over that. And as soon as I turn, huge line of traffic. And I said out loud in my car, "This always happens." First of all, who am I talking to? And second of all, why did I say that? Well, I said that. It's actually a false statement, by the way, because it does not always happen, but that came out of my mouth. I said that because all of us are storytellers. That's why. I said that because all of us have an internal conversation going on with ourselves at all times, and you and I are particularly good at affixing labels and interpretations to things. You have to do it. This is why we call some people cold weather people. This is why we call some people sports fans. This is why the label exists, you're a cat person. The preacher says that humbling yourself in the fear of God means being careful how you affix interpretations. He's not saying not to do them. He's saying you be careful, and you be especially careful in this passage how you attach interpretations to two things. Number one is the past, and the other one is people. That's the warning that is in the passage. Look, first, he talks about you be careful about how you interpret the past. This is verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. What's happening here? Apparently, there's a form of nostalgia that is unhelpful. Yes, there's a form of nostalgia, which I think we could equate to godly thanksgiving, and we praise God for his faithfulness. That's a helpful recounting and looking at the past. I don't think he's talking about that. He's saying in this text, there's a form of nostalgia that's actually covert pride. It's possible, according to verse 10, please look at it, according to verse 10, it's possible to recall the past. You know the rose-colored glasses about the past? Those were the good old days. Which can be a disguise for a grumbling and complaining spirit. Look no further than the Israelites for an example. Oh, I remember Egypt. We used to eat meat. It was awesome being slaves in Egypt. The Israelites said that. See, what they were subtly saying is, in my recollection, I don't think the world was fallen back then. And I think the goodness of God is shut off right now. That's the subtext that is carried by that kind of covert complaining. It's a covert way that you pretend to be God. And the passage is saying, please don't do that. In contrast, you humble yourself. Don't conjure up the past as a way to complain about today. Because the world was fallen then, and God is faithful now. He also warns us to not do this with people. Or I should say, be very careful how we interpret people. This is verse 21. This is carried in this text. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. What wise counsel. What insightful thoughts. Apparently, in relationships, the man says, people are going to sin against you. Apparently, in relationships, people are going to at least perhaps say something unkind about you, and you might hear it. Your temptation is going to be to create a narrative that maximizes their sin against you and minimizes your sin against them. It's right in the text. This is what pride does. Pride says, how dare they? Affixes that label. But it gives a pass to me. And don't take to heart, it seems to me, means be careful what you say to yourself. People will say things that are untrue, perhaps even unkind, and you're going to be tempted to, in a flash of intuition, without even thinking or having time to reflect, you're going to call them something back. You're deliberately doing that. I know why you did it. You're a mean-spirited person. I wish you were an X type of person or a kind or this, that, or the other. Labels fly out of our mouths. Labels get affixed in our hearts. And the passage is saying that humility is quicker to overlook than it is to label someone. One of the most profound things you can do, my dear brothers and sisters, to reject pride is to get a hold of your internal monologue, the conversation that you're having with yourself all the time. Sometimes you need to interrupt yourself. That's called gospel humility. So, the preacher has said, find a friend in sorrow. Do you see that thread running through this text? The preacher has said, and you be careful with your interpretations, because walking in the fear of God means cultivating humility again and again and again. That's how you cultivate it. There's a third thing. There's a third theme. If you want to be a humble person, number three, cherish God's providence more than your wisdom. That's in the text. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. Huh. Verse 15 says, in my vain life I've seen everything, a righteous man who perishes in righteousness, a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And here's the surprise of the passage, right? Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? You may scratch your head at that verse. It seems like a contradictory statement, because previously he just said, be wise. Verse 19 clearly says that wisdom gives strength more than 10 rulers in a city. So he is exhorting us to wisdom. So here he seems to caution us against becoming too wise. What's up with wisdom, one person might say. Well, the way it comes together is this. Wisdom is good, but we don't worship our wisdom. Our wisdom is to be cherished, but there is a self-destructive sort of wisdom that is actually trying to be God. And he says, don't strive after that more than striving for an understanding and a worship of the one true God who upholds all things by the word of his power. There are some things in life, said another way, that you will not get to the bottom of in your wisdom. Make peace with that. There are some things in life and some injustices that will not be figured out this side of glory. Yes, pursue wisdom, but wisdom will not give us the answers to why God allows some things or behaves the way he does for his own glory. This is often very distressing for people, as if God can be completely comprehended by human wisdom. Years ago, I spoke with a man who was older than me. He had professed to have walked away from his Christian faith. And as I spoke to him as a pastor, this was a brilliant man who said something to the flavor of, Dave, here's why I'm kind of done with church and done with God. It had something to do with, Dave, after all I've served God, I feel sad and God has not held up his end of the bargain. What he's saying is, I saw righteous people perish. That's in our text. I'm not usually this abrasive, but I said to him, I think I've figured out what your problem is. Your problem is that you have not been worshiping God. I think you've been worshiping a vending machine. Because wisdom never gives us the ability to shake our fist at God. Wisdom never gives us the ability to map our lives out like an equation. I'll put in this and I'll get that. Thank you very much. Oh, no. Wisdom is not a reason to shake your fist at God with pride. That's a counterfeit, self-destructive wisdom. So the text says, love wisdom. Grow in the fear and knowledge of God. Embrace wisdom, yes, but by necessity, we should embrace God's providence more. God's providence. If you're new to that vocabulary, the Westminster Confession says it this way, the shorter catechism, excuse me. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. It's a great definition. It means God might prolong your life. It means God may shorten your life. It means God may give you easy kids. It means God may give you difficult kids. It means your marriage might be delightful, and you never read a single marriage book. It means you could have a very hard marriage, and you did all your research. See, God reserves the right to have some things defy explanation. And in the day of prosperity, the passage says, we should be joyful. Celebrate, thank God. And in the day of adversity, you should recognize God as God. Savor his sovereignty. Praise his providence. Love wisdom, but the way you cultivate a humble heart, and you need to do this again and again and again, is to love wisdom, but love his providence more than you love your wisdom. Find a friend in adversity. Be careful about your interpretations. Cherish God's providence. Final thread. The preacher tells us, you seek out forgiveness for sins. That's point number four. Let's look at this as we close. For you to cultivate humility again and again and again in the fear of God, living in the fear of God means, number four, seek out forgiveness for sins. Verse 20 helps us understand our final section. Our final theme, it says this, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Verse 26, I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken in by her. Verse 28, same theme again is being carried. One man among a thousand I've found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Let's be clear, the preacher is not speaking negatively about women. No, as a matter of fact, most commentators think he probably has a particular person in mind in his original setting. And when he says here, a woman I have not found, it seems to me the best way to understand that is he's talking about by way of understanding them, by getting to the bottom of their heart. His point is that the only thing that he can comprehensively discover or decisively figure out about human beings, and I think with him we would agree, the only thing I can figure out is this, everybody sins. That's my conclusion. And I have seen, he says, some people actually seduce other people to sin. We would agree if you would look around at a fallen world. There's no one I can decisively understand other than saying, you need a savior too. It's even clearer in verse 29. This alone I have found, that God made man upright. I mean, look at it. But they have sought out many schemes. There it is again. Do you see the theme that runs through the passage? He is saying that even though you are created in the image of God, human beings scheme in their hearts. They are evil schemes afoot in the world. So let us ask, what is a humble man to do? How should a humble woman live? Very plainly in this text, my dear friends, don't pretend like you are not among sinners. You are among the crowd and you wear the label of sinner. Yes, as we look around at our culture, some would have us believe that humility means that we should just accept sin. No. Humility is not the same thing as passivity. No, humility doesn't mean that everybody sins, so sin is fine. Oh no, humility actually means passionately, deliberately, and boldly ask that God would forgive you. That's what humility does. And it does that again and again and again. Turning away from sin. Owning and recognizing sin. And saying, God, would you, in your mercy, extend your forgiveness to me. Because I am among those in my heart of hearts that have evil schemes. Our very passage, our very passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is one of the clearest places in the Bible that's spoken of to say that every single human being falls short of the glory of God. It's here. Ecclesiastes 7 is clear as day saying, if you have a pulse, you're a sinner. There's not one person found. And this is why Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is used, is expanded on, it's further explained in the New Testament. This very passage is brought in and quoted and explicitly used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul himself. He says, tells us how to live in humility and the fear of God. He quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3. Do you know that? Paul references this text in an argument to say, yeah, all of humanity sins. May I read the full quote for you? He says, no one seeks God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul says, comma, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Friends, this text is arguing that the way to stop contending with God is to realize that God has contended for you. That God put the Lord Jesus Christ forward as a wrath bearer, as the one who would absorb the wrath of God to extend the favor of God. I think this is the way to humility. I once heard it said that Christians are the only people who can be bold and humble at the same time. We're bold because we have the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, but we're humble because we have the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, you see? So you don't have to choose humility or boldness. You can be humbly bold and boldly humble. It's when you turn your heart to heaven. It's bowing your knee to Christ. It's casting yourself on the mercy of God. It's asking for forgiveness in Jesus' name. And the day of your death will be the most joyful day of your life. Our passage is pleading with us. Stop contending with God. Do not lift your heart up to God. Don't have an exalted spirit before God. Learn humility. You might think of yourself as a humble person. How do we apply a passage like this? Well, find a friend in adversity. Be careful about your interpretations. Cherish God's providence more than your wisdom and seek out forgiveness of sins. Even if you think of yourself as a humble person, dear brother, sister, may I plead with you, humility needs to do this again and again and again. By way of application, could I simply say this? Brick Lane Community Church, humble yourselves. Let's pray. Our Father, you are high and lifted up. You are the one who deserves adoration and worship and praise. God, time would fail for us to sit here and to simply pour out our adoration for who you are. Would you please forgive us? Would you please forgive me for covert and overt pride? God, it's so easy to just intuitively think we know why people did something, to mistreat one another. Lord, to have empty and shallow celebration without ever thinking about things of eternity. God, I pray that our church, that we would be bold and that we would be humble. Lord, would you please take the wisdom of this passage and apply it to our lives? God, please draw near to those in sorrow. Use it, God, supernaturally, to bring them eternal, godly joy. Lord, cause all of us, please, to walk in true fear of God. Would that mark our church? And would we leave here with joy? Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find. Thank you that today can be a day of salvation, of turning from sin and repenting and hearing afresh that we are pardoned and forgiven and that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. I pray especially you would cleanse our church from pride and help us to live in humility and to not contend with you. I ask and pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you this week his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.